lust after anything, not just the opposite sex. You can lust after money. You can lust after things like a car, possession, clothing. You can lust after power. And I think we see a lot of that around us. It's a desire to succeed for somebody. How you couch it and what terms you use don't matter. But when that internal drive turns to the other side, it becomes lust. The list could go on. We could lust after the good life and then begin to think and sometimes convince ourselves that we deserve it. The word desire can be good or bad. It simply means having a passionate or overmastering desire or craving for something. It's just that. And in our culture, we generally connect lust with merely sexual lust. The Apostle Paul was well versed in the culture in which he lived. He saw the cultures of Corinth, which were known for their debauchery, for their sexual sins. The Roman world, particularly, we think things are bad now. I couldn't compare. Entire cities were given over to lust. Prostitution was a cottage trade. Boys and girls, children, men with men, women with women. Looking is not a sin. It's interesting that the very word that's used is in the present tense. It's not just the glance and look away. Oh, she's a pretty woman. Or he's a cute guy. It's when our minds begin to take over and we begin to muse in the land, what I call the land of maybe. Suddenly we see the faults in the ones that we're with. Our spouse doesn't look as beautiful as she used to. Or the guy that was such a knight in shining armor has suddenly got rust appearing. He doesn't compliment me anymore. All of a sudden we become dissatisfied with what we have and a perfect storm begins to brew. I can look at something without having a strong desire for it. I can even admire something like a car without lusting after it. Because sexual matters are so sensitive and so powerful, what others may never see suddenly begins to take over. It begins to feed on itself, and before we know it, we have a full-blown fantasy about someone else. It's interesting that the word coveted in the 10th commandment, don't covet your neighbor's wife, is not only the word desire, but it speaks of a possession. It's stealing from somebody else. What's the test between lust and desire? It's lust when you can't look enough. When that glance becomes a hello or whoa in our minds. It becomes that thing that's the head turner. It's suddenly a seed is planted. Number two, it's you know that it's lust when you begin to covet what you cannot have. We don't call it stealing, a stealing of a glance, a stealing of a look, a stealing of an emotion. And thirdly, it's lust when you want more. One of the saddest things in our day is the arrival of the internet that allows the secret sins to flourish. If there's one thing I deal with, speaking with men, because I talk mostly to men, they're one click away from ruining their marriage. It didn't start out that way, and like every sin, it's progressive. Before they know it, they're in a place they never imagined. There's a very famous story in the Old Testament. It's found in 2 Samuel chapter 13, verses 1 to 22. It's the story of one of David's sons, his eldest son. And we don't hear much about him because his life was cut short. His name was Amnon. One of David's other sons, Absalom, had an oldest daughter. Her name was Tamar. And in many respects, like father, like son, the story of David's escapades with Bathsheba are well known. At a time when kings went out to war, David remained home, and he goes out onto his terrace and looks down, and kings lived in high places, and there's a woman taking a bath, Bathsheba. He begins to not glance and turn away, but rather to muse. Begins to think. Begins to plot. Of course, he sins with Bathsheba. You know the story. They have a child. But not before David covers up his sin, commits murder. Well, Amnon had a good teacher. And he began to lust after his half-sister Tamar. The Bible says that he lusted after her. Saddest part of that story is that Amnon had a friend. He's unnamed, but he coached Amnon in ways to get his sister. So he feigns his sickness. Gets into bed and says, I'm so sick, oh, I need my sister. And she comes, and not knowing that she's entrapped, he takes her and rapes her. If you were to study that passage, which would be a good passage for young people to study, and underline all the verbs of that passage, you'll see that it wasn't just one irrational moment where he lost his mind and commits the unthinkable. It says that he pretended. It says that he wouldn't listen. It says that he sent out. It says that he took hold of her. It says that he forced her. It says that he bolted the door, that he didn't respond to her cries for help. It says that he kept quiet. It says that he remained, and then it ends with the verb. It says that Amnon hated her in the same sense that he loved her. How absolutely telling. Isn't it just like the devil to promise and never fulfill? He thought he loved her. He convinced himself, but he wanted what he wanted. In our day, sadly, lust is celebrated in every movie. People see something that they want. They manipulate the circumstances to get what they want. It's almost expected as part of the plot. Bible says, can a man take fire in his bosom and not be burnt? And I would say the same for women. How do you battle secret sins? I mean, today we're talking about lust and desire. But it could just as well be anything else. It could be ambition. It could be desire to control. It's verse 29 of our text, it says, if your right hand causes you to sin, I'm sorry, your right eye causes you to sin, tear it out and throw it away. Really? Certainly he's not suggesting we physically do that. Although we might feel that that's the only solution. If your right hand causes you to sin, cut it off. The eye and the hand. If there is a remedy at all to be found when it comes to the area of lust, it has to do with what we see and what we have to do. Oh, be careful, little eyes, what you see. Isn't that what we teach our young people? Now, this might not be a message for you, but I can guarantee you it's going to be a message for somebody that you know. And if you love them at all, knowing that we are susceptible to the same sins, Galatians 6:1 says, he that is spiritual, pneumatikos, one who has the Spirit, not that he's perfect, restore a brother or sister. If you're doubting whether you should say something, say something. For the mom who finds a magazine underneath their child's bed at a young age, or suddenly see their child flip a laptop down and close it real fast when you enter the room, know this, that there is something going on. How do we battle the secret sins? Very carefully. Very lovingly. It's a book that was written for men particularly, but now it's expanded to the women. Every Man's Battle. We got to get very good at confessing our sins. And you know why? Because God sees it all anyway, right? Scariest verses that you'll find in the Bible is found in Hebrews chapter 4, verse 13. Nothing in all creation, the Bible says, is hidden from God's sight. Oh! If he knows it all anyway, maybe we should have that little talk with Jesus. Everything that is uncovered will be laid bare before the eyes of him with whom we must give an account. The Bible says that every word that comes out of our mouth will be brought into judgment. Imagine what it would mean if everything that we see would be brought into judgment. Proverbs 5:20 says, one says that all of our ways are in full view of the Lord, and he examines all our paths. Isaiah 29:15, woe to those who go to great lengths and depths to hide their plans from the Lord, who do their work in darkness and think, who sees us? Who will know? For the men of our audience, let me suggest and say that we're never past it. That is the temptation, the lure away from a covenant marriage. One of the first studies I did in Proverbs was of the strange woman in the book of Proverbs. She stands at the gates and she says, come over here, come over here. And she takes her eyes and she does this. Men play the fool when they think it won't hurt them. Oh, it's just a glance. It's just a conversation. It was just lunch. And in a culture like ours that mocks what is called the Billy Graham principle, they go over and against the advice of those who have been there and back and say, don't do it. Let me conclude by saying this. Since that battle will always rage. For young people, the Bible says in 2 Timothy, wars against the soul. Why? Because it's such a strong emotion. It's how our progeny will arise. It's how our culture exists. It need be in the right way. So I would say in closing, remember the ideal. There is nothing wrong with attraction. It's a good thing. There's no hint in God's creative order that there was a sin in Adam and Eve coming together and having children. Within marriage, there is a God-given beauty. The book of Hebrews says that the marriage bed is undefiled, but it's God's ideal. And now there's a new law being written by our young people, particularly millennials, that thinks it's okay to hook up, to be friends with benefits. They never show you in the television shows and all the literature and the glitz and glamour of Hollywood of what happens to people when things don't go so well. Relationships can be messy. There's something that the Bible calls the one flesh relationship that is such a beautiful picture of God's ideal. It's 1 + 1 = 1. It's this uniting of soul, body, and spirit with a mate. It's a gift. It's celebrated in weddings where God is present and blessing one man, one woman for life. It's a beautiful thing. And to be honored, respected, and practiced. Remember the ideal. Hold out for it. Resist the temptation in our culture to destroy it. Number two, it would be to guard your heart. Become wise to the ways of the world and how the devil manipulates people and destroys people and the ideal that goes along with it. Above all else, Proverbs 23 says, guard your heart, for everything you do flows from it. Don't let people steal your cookies. Number three, control yourself. You know, the whole point of Christian behavior is to control yourself. It's not the parents' job to control the kids. It's to teach them to control themselves. I need an amen on that one. Helicopter parenting only works while you're standing there. They go off to college, they're going to make their own choices and decisions, and we should have prepared them for that. This is the will of God, the Bible says, in 1 Thessalonians 4:4, that you know how to control your own body. That's the point. And that's true at 8, that's true at 18, that's true at 88. Not in the passions of lust, like the Gentiles who do not know God. That's what the Bible says. the level of expectation of people that don't know the Lord. I'm not surprised that they live in riotous living like the prodigal son. But there should be a different standard for us. If we truly know the Lord, we now have the Holy Spirit to help us not live like everybody else. One of the first verses I learned as a Christian was 1 John chapter 2, verses 15 to 17. Love not the world, neither the things that are in the world. If any man love the world, what is it? What is the love of the world? The lust of the eyes. The lust of the flesh. And the pride of life. If any man love those things, it says that the love of God is not in them. But here it is. He that does the will of God abides forever. Praise the Lord. There's hope. Can God help me with my fight? Remember the ideal. Guard your heart. Control yourself. And lastly, fight the good fight. There is no letting up. This is a battle we will all face, whether it's sexual sin or not. I don't know what your little pet little struggle is, but we all have one, every single one of us. And we can't let up. The enemy is at the gates. Paul said this very thing. Fight the good fight. We need God's help to do that. Can we do that together? Everyone here in this room, if you know Christ as your Savior, is a brother or a sister. We're to treat each other that way. For men who go to work and see the pretty girl sitting behind the desk, finding himself in a land of maybe, he needs to take this advice very, very seriously. The devil knows everything about us, and he studies us. He's an angel of light. He's not a pitchforked, red-horned figure. We'd recognize that. I would come against all of these things in the power of Jesus Christ. How did they overcome? Revelation 12:10. By the word of their own testimonies and the blood of the Lamb. That's how we're going to overcome. I close with an analogy that Paul used to describe people whose lives became subject to the secret sins. He calls them shipwrecks. Four times Paul experienced a shipwreck in the New Testament, and now he applies it to the life of a person whose faith became weak, who said it's not enough in his marriage, and began to look elsewhere. He likes it to the ship that is battered by the waves and sinks. I trust that God will keep us afloat. If you're struggling, you're living in the land of maybe, may God give you the grace to overcome. Father in heaven, we come to you this morning. What a sensitive subject this is, Lord, and I don't know how you could apply it. There's just a host of seasoned saints here, people that have walked with you for years and years, who may think that they're exempt, that they're beyond temptation. Lord, oh, I pray that you would help us to realize that we're not far. For that young believer that still struggling initially with what it means to follow you, Lord, and finds themselves in a quagmire of dishonoring thoughts about others, thoughts about relationships that would be stealing from another man, another woman, another family. Oh God, help us, Lord, as David cried out and we opened the service with his cry for help. Have mercy on me. Give me wisdom beyond my years. Give me strength that I don't often have, Lord. Empower me to live. If we walk in the Spirit, we will not succumb to the works of the flesh. Give us a special measure of your grace, O Holy Spirit, to overcome. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.